Our call to worship in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And that is our prayer today, that even as the name of Jesus is exalted in heaven, that it will be exalted here on earth at Campton Baptist Church. Lord, we pray this. Amen.
Good morning, church. Stand with us as we sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, and let some tell. Good morning, everybody. Everybody turn to Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom he delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer up on the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. May we pray. Tom, will you say a prayer, please? Thank you.
Stand with us as we sing Joy to the World. And this is also on page 87 in the hymnal. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to be with you all here today. Girls, have fun at Children's Church. We'll see you a little later. Always. And boy. He's staying. He's staying for the preaching today. If you think that we just sang Christmas songs, it is true that we are singing songs about Christ all day today. And the way that these songs were intended and the way that we've done the accompaniment today, they maybe didn't sound a lot like it does whenever you're, you know, underneath the mistletoe with the red and green shirt on, but it's a song about Christ and what he's done. The Christmas story is really the gospel story. And as I was thinking about how we introduce Jesus in the text today, as Mark has done, nothing really encompasses that except those songs that are about Jesus coming to earth. And that's the most exciting story that we have in our church, the most exciting story that we could ever tell, and the story that we will begin to discuss today as we look at the Gospel of Mark. It is a story, as we read it in our Bibles, different than some of our other stories, but the way that it plays out is very similar to maybe a story that we would understand in our own culture. A good movie builds anticipation, suspense, and heartache before we reach the exciting and emotional appearance of the hero. You know, it's that time whenever you're starting to almost get a tear, it's really going bad, and then what happens? The hero appears. We don't always know what's going to happen once the hero arrives, but there's an emotional relief as soon as he does arrive. We kind of say to ourselves, he's here. You know, we don't know what the battle's going to be like. We don't know how it's all going to end, but we do know that the one that can really affect change is on the scene. The story is about to get better. One of my all-time favorite movies, although sad, really, whenever you think about the action that's portrayed here, is Saving Private Ryan. It has an emotional beginning in the very beginning as Private Ryan stands there as an old man in Normandy, France. And he begins to recall the events of his time in World War II. In the movie, he falls to his knees and he's overcome with emotion at how the sacrifice of such a small group of soldiers so many years ago has allowed him to live out his last 50 years with his wife, with his children, his grandchildren, even into his old age. And the hero in the film is actually not even Private Ryan, but an unlikely Captain Miller and the squad from 2nd Ranger Battalion. Through the breathtaking images and cinematic sounds and pace of a war movie, the audience learns not only the characters, but also our unlikely heroes' adventure in overcoming all these obstacles. There's an enemy at hand. They have a mission. And even though there's a war going on, their specific mission is to go and rescue this one brother, one of four brothers, after his other three have all died within that week. And the president sends them out on this mission to find this one Ryan that still remains on Earth. After several trying days into their excursion, the unlikely squad finally finds Ryan. So they found him. The story's over. But that's not the way the movie goes or the story. What actually happens is they realize that as much as they thought that it was just a search and rescue and their time and their trial had ended, it's just another battle that must be fought in the conflict against their nation's enemy. It is one even more sacrifice than they had given over the last few years, because as you watch the movie, you see they'd been fighting in North Africa. They'd already seen a lot of war. Ultimately, they will give their lives in accomplishing their mission while Private Ryan survives. Even though the story's named for him, it's really about their struggle and their sacrifices. As we begin to study the book of Mark these next few months, we see here in verse 1 the author looking back on a life that he has experienced in light of the life of Jesus Christ. This book is not about Mark, similarly to Saving Private Ryan. It's a book about Jesus and how that he changed the world to which its author lived in. It's an amazing true story. One with a cherished lengthy backstory that we read about in the Old Testament. The story is filled with success and failure. defeat and exile, and a greatly diminished return to their promised land for the people of God as they cling to the promise of a Messiah, one who would fulfill the prophecy and save his people from their separation from God. Like Private Ryan, looking back on the time he spent in war and reflecting on the life of Captain Miller and his sacrifices, his life was enabled through their actions. We see here in the Gospel of Mark a reflection back on the life and sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ as the most important event in all of human history, to include the life of Mark. God has become man. The prophecy of thousands of years has come to pass, and now Mark reflects on the person and ministry on the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus has come, and as we have sung this morning, this is the greatest news ever to be uttered. His name is beautiful. The hero has come. The battle has been fought and already won. We have been given this good news in the Gospels. I'm personally really excited to begin our time in God's Word today as we reflect on the life of Christ, and I pray that you are as well. Bow your heads with me, please. God, how glorious is your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You came from heaven. You took on flesh to live a life that we could not live, to die on a cross unjustly for our sins, to be buried. But Lord, you chose to rise again, to dwell with your heavenly Father in heaven as an advocate for your children. You have made the world right. We await the time in which you come again and complete your act of salvation for this whole creation. What a glorious thing it is, Lord, that you have done. You have done for each one of us, that you have done for this creation. May we rejoice in your words today as Mark has given them to us in this gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, we'll begin the study of Jesus. I'm excited. The text begins the beginning of the gospel, or good news, depending on your translation, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The statement is astounding. It's like, how do you start a book with something that's going to catch people's attention? There you go. Unlike all the other gospels, there isn't really a backstory to how Jesus comes. It just says, this is the ministry of Jesus. As we will see today, the gospel begins with a brief introduction and affirmation of Jesus by the scriptures, by John the Baptist, and as we conclude today in verse 11, with God the Father in a voice from heaven announcing Jesus as his beloved Son. So as Jesus begins his ministry, I will attempt to expound upon the greater story of Jesus' arrival and confirmation from the scriptures as a whole. So as Mark gives it to us here, we'll look at not only what Mark has done, but some of the scriptures that he uses and how he's trying to bring forward into this new time what Jesus really is. The greater story of Jesus and the arrival and confirmation from the scriptures as a whole. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So depending on your Bible that you're using, Mark actually isn't in the beginning. In my Bible, Mark begins on page 1593. So we've got a lot of Bible before we get to Mark. But we are brought into the breathtaking introduction of something different by Mark in his gospel. It's been over 400 years since God spoke through the prophet Malachi, prophesying a coming messenger of God that would prepare the way for the people of God. These people were to be redeemed by the Messiah. So we see that in the text here. The enormity of this new revelation is world-altering. And that's what Mark tries to bring to us. In understanding the original languages of this gospel, we see Christ not only in our current understanding. So whenever we hear the word Christ, we automatically think that's like Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ, like Austin Fletcher. But throughout the text of Scripture, we see Christ or Messiah used a lot of different ways, especially in the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, men of God were raised up and anointed by God for his service. And the root of the word is the same. As we think of him being the Messiah or the Christ, as this has continued to be translated through the ages, we see one that was anointed by God. And by the first century, the term had come to be used almost solely as an understanding of the prophesied Messiah that would come. So for those people living during the time of Jesus, if they think of the Christ or the Messiah, they're thinking of the one that was prophesied to come. In the line of David, as we've read through the last couple months, David constantly reflecting in the Psalms about this Messiah, the one that would come in his line. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these books tell of the one that would come to redeem Israel. This Messiah, anointed one, would bring salvation to God's people. So as we read this introduction, we could also say Jesus the Messiah. So we've got Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's all the same person as we see this history unfolding of what God's plan was for the nations. There's a scriptural backstory to the arrival of Jesus that they would have understood that he doesn't give us in this book, but we can look back and see what God had in store for his people. It is a beginning of sorts to God's people, but we also learn through the scriptures, it is really just a beginning of our understanding of God's eternal plan from eternity past. As we read in verse 2, Mark uses a reference to Isaiah to give the gospel its redemptive context. So the quotation is a mixed one from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, as Lillian read for us earlier, and also Isaiah 43. So this messenger prepares for the eschatological coming of Yahweh to purge Israel and to judge the wicked, as we read it in the Old Testament. Later, Jesus in chapter 9 of this book will confirm that John actually is the new Elijah prophesied in Malachi. So the way that he preserves it is very much in keeping with the Old Testament language of the way provided by Yahweh for his people. So Jesus gives us the interpretation. As Mark has given us here, we are to understand this messenger to be John the Baptist. What I feel Mark is truly trying to convey by quoting Isaiah is affirming that the beginning of the gospel represents the fulfillment of Isaiah's broader vision of restoration and renewal. The book of Isaiah is so full of prophecy of what God has for his people. Some of those things not yet fulfilled as we live in the already but not yet time of that prophecy. But we can understand that the people of God had been longing for this beginning, and they wanted this to take place in the person of Jesus. Both the introduction of God's messenger and the coming Messiah combined to echo not only the exodus from Egypt, God's greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, but Isaiah's prophetic vision. So we've got the Old Testament, which continually relies on that exodus from Egypt as God redeeming his people, to now we see this new redemption that will be offered through the Messiah. It's such an important text for allowing us to understand God's redemptive work across the scriptures. The revelation of Jesus Christ brings all of the Old Testament under the scope of Jesus' redemptive work. Jim Hamilton comments on his book, in his book, What is Biblical Theology? Easy enough title, that the Bible is a narrative arc that begins at creation, rises over all that has been and will be, and lands at the end of all things. The prophetic and the poetic parts of the Bible provide interpretive commentary on the story, and the apocalypses unveil the way things are and where they will be. The Bible's big story, this overarching narrative, is also built out of smaller stories. At the same time, the stories told in the Old Testament work together to set up a mystery resolved in Christ. So the mystery of the Old Testament has been resolved through Jesus Christ. He has come to set creation right and renew the relationship between God and his people. Through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, sin and death have been defeated. Jesus is the good news story that God wanted us to know about. It's so powerful how Mark here very straightforwardly announces the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is. He just starts his book out with that. Up until this time, all we had were the scriptures. Jesus is going to the temple, and what are Jesus and everyone else reading out of? They're reading out of the Old Testament. Only now do we get to see what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. How glorious are the words that we read here. If we think of this anticipation of what the Messiah would be and who he would be and when he would come, it's sort of, for me and in my experience, kind of goes back into waiting on kids to come. So when Ella was first pregnant with Maverick, there was a lot for us to learn about. So what is life going to be like with a new person? We had medical checkups, you read books, you go to baby birthing classes, all this stuff that kind of tells you, what is this supposed to be like? You talk with other parents, they try to give you the description of what it's going to be like. But nothing really gives you the full understanding of what it is like to have another life in your home. It's a truth that remains hazy and foreign to everyone, I think, until they actually have a kid of their own. You can kind of have an idea of what it's like to be a parent, but until you got to deal with a kid in your life, you don't quite know. I think that is how the revelation of God to his people was before Jesus. They'd experienced God's salvation through judgment, but not received the full measure of what God intended. It was as if they had been given glimpses of God's salvation, but it was still veiled or hidden from them. With the coming of Jesus, the people of God's eyes were now opened, and they could fully experience what the love of God entailed. In this message, the most groundbreaking news you have ever heard. Is that to our ears today? Has it utterly changed the way that we live our lives and interact with others? The impact of the good news of Jesus is unequaled throughout all of history. Since the creation of the world, this has been the plan. The gospel has opened the eyes of creation to see God's purposes and plan for all of eternity. But knowing Christ is not just something that can be read. It's not something that can be explained by a friend or family member or gained by just spending time with those that know Christ. This is a relationship that must be experienced individually with Christ. He isn't just a description of life. He is life. You must come to know him as your Savior if you are going to have eternal life in him. Once you have this eternal life, then you must continue to grow in your relationship with Christ by fellowshipping with the saints and learning to love as your Savior has loved you. Next, we see Jesus attested to as the greatest of all men. So John the Baptist says, Jesus, he's the Messiah. So we've seen how the scriptures, the Old Testaments, point to Jesus as the one foretold. Now we see John the Baptist bringing his perspective and his notoriety to affirm Jesus as the Son of God. Look with me at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John prepares the way by preaching, the text tells us, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how Jesus Christ is to be received into the world. Not only in the ministry of Jesus, but in our own salvation. Sin is the problem with the world. Sin is each one of our problems as well. John here is preparing all kinds of people to recognize their need for a Savior. Mark Strauss carefully comments that repentance can mean to change one's mind or attitude or actions. Behind John's use is probably the Hebrew term for turn back or return, which in the Old Testament often carries the sense of returning to God. reorienting one's life in submission to Him. The result of authentic repentance before God is His forgiveness of sins. So John calls God's people out to the wilderness to repent of their sin. We see an odd recounting of John's clothes here. So if you didn't want to know what John the Baptist wore, here you go. Camel hair and a leather belt. Why does the author feel the need to describe what John is wearing? You know, we don't hear what everybody else is wearing in the Bible. But there's a significance to what John is wearing that has to do with the Old Testament. So by affirming John as the one prophesied in Malachi, this description fits the prophecy. The description is similar of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read of Elijah wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. This link to Elijah is significant since the messenger of Malachi 3:1, as Lillian read, is identified in Malachi 4:6 as the new Elijah, whom Jesus will identify with John the Baptist. So we see this new Elijah has come. And along with the prophecies, the new Elijah prepares the way for the Messiah. So John the Baptist, the prophesied messenger, had come to welcome Jesus. The one that comes after him, he isn't worth to untie his sandal strap, it tells us. So John is trying to convey his lowliness. So how does John understand himself? Well, pretty low. Not even worthy to be the slave of Jesus. No matter the impact of his ministry to turn the hearts of God's people back to righteousness, as so many other prophets had done throughout Israel's history, he doesn't really think too highly of himself. He's humble. And he realizes that his ministry will not be nearly as impactful or powerful as the one of Jesus. Jesus will have the authority of God himself to give his people the Holy Spirit as a sign of his ministry, John tells us. John is not fully aware of the scope of Jesus' good news. The incarnation of Jesus. He has to see him. He's preaching that the Messiah is coming. He knows that he's about to come. We see here that he actually gets to meet what he has been prophesying to come. Jesus taking on flesh and living amongst us is a truth not realized in this gospel until chapter 8. Then we see man recognizing who Jesus is. Jesus is not just God's anointed, but he is God himself. It's a truth too wonderful to even imagine. John knows it is multitudes greater than whatever he is doing out in the desert. But what he does is he rejoices in what actually would occur in the next verse, as we'll read in just a minute. So we don't have any books of the Bible about John the Baptist or any long explanations of what his ministry was. But Jesus himself attests to him as the greatest of all man born on earth. So he is a pretty noteworthy guy as far as God is concerned. God would say, John the Baptist, he's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. There he is. None greater. There's nobody better than John the Baptist. But even as the greatest of all time, he is only to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he's just the opening act, not the headliner. In this gospel, he doesn't even get a chapter. Only a few sentences describing first his message, the clothes that he was wearing, and the fact that he baptized Jesus. So the greatest man of all earth gets a couple lines to talk about other people for the most part, Elijah and Jesus. But this is his greatest accomplishment, welcoming in Jesus Christ. He proclaims the coming of the Messiah. So how great of a message is the coming of Christ? I think I oftentimes sadly forget how great a message that this really is. I all too often worry about my own ministry, my own accomplishments, my own impact on the world to remember that all I have is because of Christ. Only because of Him do I have life. And that life is everlasting. As we think of how great we are or how great we might be, the text tells us here we ain't ever going to be as good as John the Baptist. And as great as John the Baptist was, he thinks he can't even unstrap Jesus' sandal. That's how humbly he thought of his ministry and how great he thought of Jesus. Not worthy to even take off his dirty dusty sandal. I pray today that I too can be so humble as to give God all the glory for my life. I pray also for you that we think not too highly of ourselves or our accomplishments. If we start to consider others beneath us or not as successful or righteous as us because of what we have done, we deny the one who has done these things in our lives. Jesus alone is worthy of praise. He humbled himself more than we ever could. To save a wretch like me, the song says. To save a set wretch like you. To save the one overcome by drugs or the one so wealthy they could never see the need for a Savior. Our God has leveled the playing field. We are all unworthy. Let us give thanks for our Savior. Let us sing his praise and let us humble ourselves before our loving King. Lastly, we see here Mark bringing to us this last announcement of who Jesus is, and the most supernatural. God himself declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. Look with me at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Mark has now described Jesus as the one prophesied through the Scriptures. He is the one proclaimed by the greatest man on earth, John the Baptist. And lastly, we see a direct revelation of God himself from the heavens declaring Jesus the Messiah, the very Son of God. The voice from heaven not only gives a confirmation from the divine, but also, once again, connects Jesus with the other revelations that we have of God with his people in the Scriptures. Three different Old Testament texts, we see the confirming of this speech or this voice that comes from heaven. What does God say when he declares Jesus his Son? Well, we can look at the Old Testament to see some other context of what the things that God says here and that Mark records for us. First, in Psalm 2:7, we see the phrase, "You are my Son." And in this psalm, the kings of the earth conspire against Yahweh and his anointed, but God laughs at their threats and affirms his anointed Son. So we see this Davidic line coming through of, "You are my Son." Who is God's Son? It's one from the line of David. Second, in Genesis 22:2, we see the word "beloved" that we read here, translated in NIV, "whom I love," used in the Old Testament as we hear the description of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. I mean, Isaac is the one that the promise, the covenant that God had made was to be enacted through. And God asked him to go up and sacrifice his son, the beloved son of Abraham. So we can see in this text, the beloved, as we identify God, identifies Jesus as his beloved, foreshadowing the love and willingness of God the Father to sacrifice his beloved son, Jesus. And then third, in Isaiah 42:1, we see, "I am well pleased." So the same words that God uses here of Jesus, he uses at a different time in Isaiah as he prophesies ahead, where the servant of the Lord is identified as the chosen one. So we read in Isaiah 42 of this chosen one, giving himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. So as we see God's words come from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." God not only declares Jesus to be his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, but also reveals Jesus to be the one all these other stories in the Bible point towards. As you read the Scriptures and understand them, you can see how the Scriptures point to Christ. It ends up being not so hard to see these truths across the entire scope of the Bible. It's not stated explicitly. So a lot of times in Scripture, you see someone in the New Testament say, "as it was in the Scriptures," and they give you a greater understanding now in the New Covenant. We don't see that here, but we can affirm that if we see this phrase and we look at those phrases used in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his ministry is about to begin. The Davidic Messiah and the unique Son of God who will offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. This is the beloved Son. This is why God is well pleased in him. All these affirmations of Jesus as the Christ, we will use later on to see the details of his ministry. So we see the description here by God himself to describe who Jesus is, but then also as God seeing the whole scope of redemptive history of knowing what Jesus will do. Oftentimes in life, many people speak of how God talks with them. Many say they hear God's voice as they work or make decisions in life. But what we see attested to by Mark is God audibly speaking from heaven. So the text is pretty clear. You are my beloved Son, as the voice comes from heaven. With you I am well pleased. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have all been given a new heart, and we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Even John the Baptist affirms the specialness of this baptism of the Holy Spirit that we have on this side of Christ earlier in the text. But we need to realize as people that the voice of God being heard audibly is not a common occurrence. God spoke from heaven to let us know that Jesus was his beloved Son. We today in 2021 don't need God to part the clouds and speak audibly of what house we need to buy, or to what politician we need to vote for, or to give a blanket to a cold person as they're passing by. As those who have been blessed with the very words of God in our Bibles and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are fully capable of living righteously in this world without some God telling us exactly what to do over and over and over again. We don't need this voice from heaven to confirm our need to obey the Scriptures. We don't need the voice from heaven to tell us to evangelize the lost. And we don't need a voice from heaven to come down and tell us to love our fellow church members. God reveals himself so that we can understand him. He has done this already, and now has sought fit for us to know him more fully by reading his words in Scripture and loving one another in the local church. The words of God we read here today are no less supernatural than when spoken from heaven almost 2,000 years ago. I pray as a church we don't trivialize the immense and holy revelation of God to us by comparing these words to ideas in our head about what we buy at the store or conversations we have with other people. Let us rely on the words of God revealed as perfect and true to guide us along paths of righteousness instead of ideas in our head that lead us to action in this life. When God speaks, it is for a purpose. His purposes we read about today is to affirm Jesus Christ to the world as his Son. Let us hold tight to this truth. Let us make it our greatest treasure and let us share it with everyone we meet for all of eternity. Jesus has come to earth. Let us rejoice at his coming. Let us pray. God, how great you are. What a joy we have today to know that your Son has come. Your word has been fulfilled. Christ has come, and we today sit here in this church because of him. We don't come here today because we like church, because church is a good thing. We come because of Jesus Christ. May that be what drives us every day of our lives. As we read and preached last week, and are laying down and are standing up, you are why we're here. It is because of you that we draw our breath. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I praise your name, Jesus. How wonderful. My Savior. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing, "Be Unto Your Name," and then "Man of Sorrow."